Thank you, Heavenly Father, for continuing to speak, that your light continues to pierce through the darkness. Help us then to listen, and to listen with hearts ready to hear. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right. Here I am, stuck in the middle with you. Stuck in the middle with you. It's a catchy line by the Steeler's Wheel. In the band Steeler's Wheel, in the song Stuck in the Middle with You, cleverly named. But it's not just a catchy name. I don't know whether you think that you have clowns and jokers to your left and right. I won't ask for hands up at this point. But you are stuck in the middle. We're all stuck in the middle. We live in the in-between. And sometimes we feel it. Sometimes we feel stuck between finishing study and getting a job, or two options in a decision, or stages in life, or just stuck in between kind of different things that we can't figure out what to do with. But actually, I'm talking about something even bigger than that. I mean, our whole world is stuck in the middle. It's in an in-between time. Each of us live in a world that is in between. We're going to explore that a little this morning from those two passages that we just heard, Isaiah 9 and Luke 3. We usually focus in on just one passage here at St. Peter's of the Rock and look at it sort of deeply and carefully. And I think generally that, for week in, week out, that's the best way to hear God's word in depth and carefully. But today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to think about this reality of living in the in-between. And those two passages and a few other places will help us with that. And I think it'll be a useful thing to do as we draw towards Christmas. Because understanding that we live in an in-between time makes sense of many of the tensions and paradoxes we live with, both on the ground level of our lives and at the bigger level of the world. Because we do live with paradoxes and tensions, and if you think you don't, you're not looking at the world honestly, you're not looking at yourself honestly. Well, we'll consider this in two basic parts. Living in anticipation, particularly drawing out of our two passages, and then living in the in-between as we zoom out a bit and consider our own situation in light of what we see. And there's an outline in the handouts if that's helpful to you as well. So first, living in anticipation. That's what the people in our second reading from Luke's Gospel were doing. They were waiting, anticipating something. See, the people of that time, around 2,000 years ago, in what is now the country of Israel, they lived in light of a promise, a great promise. We heard one very important expression of that promise in our first reading in chapter 9 from the prophet Isaiah. If you've got a Bible there and you open it up to Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 5. It says, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning." So the gear of war was going to be destroyed, used as fuel for the fire because it won't be needed anymore. No more war. And why? Well, the last two famous verses of that passage show us, ones we often read at Christmas time, from verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. A leader here is promised by God that will rule the world in justice and peace, an end to the constant cycles of heartbreaking war and oppression. And this wasn't just to be, this that was promised, wasn't just to be a temporary or partial peace. Because when this just and peaceful ruler came, in some mysterious way, God was promised to come as well. The ruler was called, after all, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. That's why the promise of peace and justice here is so huge, so powerful. And that promise was sitting in the background of the Jewish people at the time of our second reading from John, From Luke, from Luke's Gospel, sorry, about John. In our second reading from Luke's Gospel, this promise was sitting in the background. They had this promise, this hope. They lived in anticipation of this ruler coming. But they'd been holding on to this promise and this hope for a long time. This part of Isaiah that we read was written around 700 years before the events that we're told about in Luke's Gospel. They'd been holding on to it for all that time. And they were still holding on. Then suddenly, in Luke's Gospel, this wild man, John the Baptist, turns up. The other Gospels tell us he was clothed in camel's hair and ate locusts and honey. Usually in movies, he's depicted something like this, kind of a wild man, which perhaps is another connection to Steeler's wheel, as we saw before. But anyway, he turns up and he's preaching this message from God. And in the midst of all that, this anticipation, people start wondering. John's preaching this message. We're waiting for this one who's coming. Verse 15, they were waiting expectantly. People were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. They're thinking, could this be it? Could this be the Messiah? That is God's King who was promised, who was going to come and bring peace. Could this be him? And do you notice, there in Luke's Gospel, they were waiting expectantly. And they were all wondering in their hearts. This was anticipation. In fact, even more, there's a hint of sort of desperation, of eager longing. They were really waiting on God to do something. And you understand why when you take notice of their situation. At the start of that reading, of Luke's Gospel, which Sarja read so well with all those names in it. Verse 1, these names are there because Luke's giving us a bunch of historical landmarks for the time he was writing about. He talks about the names of the Caesar, the great ruler at the time, the governor of the region, and some of the other surrounding rulers. And on the one hand, that shows that Luke's Gospel, and in fact all the Gospels, are rooted firmly and solidly in history, in the real world, and they relate to real world events of the time. But also the names of these rulers point to something else. They show us the situation these people were in. Because they were Jewish people, but they were under foreign rule. Tiberius Caesar, who's mentioned there, was the Roman emperor. But he was their ruler. He was the Jewish people's ruler. Not because they wanted him to be, but because the Romans had conquered their land. And so Caesar had his representatives in place to maintain his rule, like Pontius Pilate, this tough military man who governed the area of Judea, which Jerusalem was in. And he governed it for Caesar and for Caesar's interest. And even the Jews' own religious leaders were not much help. Annas and Caiaphas that are mentioned there were their religious leaders. The priests who were leading at that time often were corrupt and held power very close to their own chests. This was a frustrating and painful time. And the Jewish people longed for freedom. They longed for that freedom, but they lived under military rule, with legions of Roman soldiers keeping control of their land. So on the one hand, they had this promise of God, a promise of peace, an end to war, and a ruler who would bring them freedom and justice. But on the other hand, they had their present reality of being ruled by a foreign emperor who cared little for them and used soldiers and swords and chariots to keep them under his thumb. It was a deeply frustrating time. They were stuck in the middle between the promise of God and the present reality of pain and frustration. And just when they thought John might be a glimmer of hope, what happened? You see at the end of that passage that Sarja read, verses 19 and 20, one of the rulers, Herod, locked up John when he said things Herod didn't like. He locked up their hope. And we saw a few weeks ago, those of us who've been here, been working through Luke's Gospel, we saw that Herod later on ended up having John killed. Now, our situation is very different to theirs in important ways, some of which we'll see. But there are also parallels. We know something about being stuck in the middle as well. See, John the Baptist, he wasn't actually the promised one. He made that clear in the passage, didn't he? Look how he responded to the people's wonderings in verse 16. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now John pointed away from himself to someone coming after him, a greater one. And those of us who've been here, as we've looked through Luke's Gospel this year, we've seen that was Jesus Christ, that greater one. Jesus came in fulfillment of these promises and these expectations. The King who would come to end war and oppression and bring peace and justice. The King promised in Isaiah 9. But he did it in such an unexpected and counterintuitive way. He died on a cross to bring his victory, to deal with our sin, our rejection and our betrayal and our ignoring of God, our loose words and our wrong actions, our hurting and disregarding others. He came and he died on a cross to deal with that. And then he rose from the dead to defeat death and bring us hope. But here's the thing. All of that happened 2,000 years ago. And here we still are with war all around us, with a world full of strange weather and natural disasters and sickness and viruses, where people still oppress each other and governments still oppress their subjects, where children are neglected or even disposed of because they're unwanted, where people are treated as if their only use is to be objects for other people's desire, where even in a wealthy country like New Zealand, children are sick and die for lack of medical treatment, and where some people can spend $9 million on a car when others have no drinking water for lack of money for wells. So how can it be that Jesus has come and yet we live in a world like this? Well, we are in the in-between as well. We're in a time often described as the now and not yet. The time when Jesus has already come and he's done his major work. He's died for sin. He's risen again. So that means if you come to him in trust, your broken relationship with God will be restored. We're forgiven our wrongdoing. God doesn't just ignore it or treat our wrong as if it didn't matter. But we can still be forgiven and restored because Jesus died in our place. And he's defeated death by rising again, which means the biggest specter, the biggest thing hanging over all of us, death itself, which we all face, we all have to deal with it. No one can escape. It will not have the last word if you're trusting in Jesus. And he's poured out his Holy Spirit, the power and personal presence of God who comes and dwells with whoever trusts in Jesus. All of these things have already happened. The major work has been done. And yet, everything is not complete in another sense. We still live in a world that in a way is not finished. Sin and brokenness still exist and have much influence and power. We're waiting for the coming of the King, much like those Jews in the first century were, except we have the advantage of we've seen his first coming. We celebrated it at Christmas. And so we can be even more sure that he will return. But at the same time, those very real forces of sin and darkness, including the power of sin in our own hearts, they're still very powerful and real. The pain of death and relationship breakdown and the frustration of seeing and experiencing hurt and injustice all around us, those things are still real, still with us. We live in the in-between, in the now and not yet, stuck in the middle. We're waiting. And actually, it helps just to understand that. It makes sense of things when you understand that. But also, as we wait in the in-between, I'm going to present three things we can do, or actually, perhaps better, three attitudes we can cultivate in ourselves and help each other to cultivate, which come particularly out of that Luke passage where John's speaking to people who are waiting. So first of all, here's the first one. Repentance. John the Baptist came to prepare the way in the time before the coming of God's King. And he called on people to repent. And repenting means turning around from our own ways and turning to God. It doesn't just mean changing our behavior. It includes that. But it also means changing our attitude, admitting we're in need of God's forgiveness and that we can't live as God wants us to live on our own. Admitting that God is God, therefore God is right, and we're not. And that we need to take notice of him and change our attitudes and our thinking and our actions to be in line with him. And like in John's time, we're waiting for the coming of the king. In our case, his second coming. But we need to repent as we wait. Because the King Jesus will come back and he will put the world to right, put the world to rights. But we need to be ready for his return. We need to be found ready when he comes. If you haven't turned to Jesus, you need to repent and turn to him. You want to be ready when he comes back. You want to be made right with God before he returns. And after we turn to him, we continue to repent. That's one of the reasons we had confession and assurance earlier in the service. We need to continue to repent. Some of the things we need to repent of, as I've thought about this week, some of the things we need to repent of are tied into the fact that we live in the in-between. Some of them are our coping mechanisms. See, we live in the in-between, and that's hard. And sometimes we're tempted to cope by falling into patterns of behavior or thinking that make us feel good for a moment or kind of give us a little bit of relief in some way, but they're actually very wrong for those who are waiting for the king. These coping mechanisms are actually not the right way to be for those who are waiting for the king. Are things like indulging lust through what we look at on screens to dull our pain or our boredom or our frustration. Or things like selfishness in our attitudes with our money, trying to protect ourselves, but thereby not being generous towards others. Or slander, saying things, or indeed sharing things on social media and other ways that we use speech, which might not be true, but we're going to say them anyway because we like them and they make us feel good. And by doing which, we often slander people, say things that aren't true about them that are wrong. Or gossip, talking about people behind their backs, in ways that you'd never talk to them to their face. And you dishonor them and the Lord in doing so. But we do it because it makes us feel a little bit better. It makes us feel like we've got some power when we're frustrated. Or bitterness. Harboring dark feelings towards people who frustrate us. Because it feels good to be angry with them. Even though we've been forgiven so greatly by our Lord. More than we could ever forgive them. We've been forgiven much more. But we still harbor that bitterness. We need to repent of those kinds of sinful coping mechanisms. I know I do. We do them because we think, oh, I just need to do this to cope. No. We need to repent. That's the first thing, repentance. The second, patience. The thing about waiting, as I've said, waiting in the in-between, is it is hard. It's hard to live with things not being as they should be. It's hard to see injustice and hurt and pain, and it's hard when we're impacted by those things ourselves. It's hard to look at our own lives and see that things are not as they should be, not as we want them to be. We need patience. There are many times when I've cried out, Lord, why don't you just do something about this? Why don't you just do something about me? And it's a hard question. I don't know all the answers of why God just doesn't do something. But there is a part of the answer which is given in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And this is an important part of the answer. It says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's part of what this time of waiting is for. The Lord is being patient. To give people time to turn to him in repentance and be saved. Are both people who already know him and follow him to give us time to repent, but also those who don't yet know him, time to repent and be saved. And that's actually a good reason to have to wait. It's a good reason to have to wait even through hard things. So let's be patient as the Lord is patient. But at the same time, thirdly and finally today, at the same time, let's be impatient. What I mean is, while we need to be patient with the Lord's timing, there's a danger in the in-between that we can get too comfortable with things. We can start to get used to it. And it can be very easy then to shut our eyes and our minds to things that are wrong. Things in ourselves and things outside ourselves. We can just try to distract ourselves with pleasures or work or busyness or the internet or whatever it is. And we can forget that the Lord has come and he will come again. You notice John the Baptist's very strong words in verses 8 to 9, where he calls the people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and warns them not to rest on their laurels. And don't just start saying to yourself you're Abraham's children. God can raise up children from Abraham from the stones. The point is, don't you rest on your laurels. Don't you think that you've got it all sorted just because of where you are. Don't get complacent. He's calling for a sort of holy discontent, a dissatisfaction with ourselves when we sin or fall into selfishness. And that is so necessary. I'm in desperate need of that. It's so easy to get used to those coping mechanism sins that I mentioned before, and you start thinking, oh, it's just the way I am. I just speak like that. That's the way I speak. There's nothing I can do about it. It's just who I am. Oh, it's not so bad. I don't have to do anything about it. It's not such a big deal. I just need to do that to get through. No. No, 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 no. Not if we are following the Lord Jesus. Be impatient with your sin. Act. Talk to someone about it. Talk to the Lord about it. God is actually worthy of more from his followers than that. More than I often give him. We can be far too patient with our own sin. We need to be impatient with it. And we can be far too impatient with the injustices around us. We can see injustice or oppression around us and we just kind of get used to it. I think that's just the way it is. And we never do anything about it. Now the trick with this is, and I've noticed this, maybe particularly recently, so often when oppression or injustice is against others, particularly against people who are, say, overseas or very different to us, we think, it's just how it is. But as soon as it touches us, my gosh, we're up in arms. Now, I understand that because you actually feel it, but that's what it's like for people out there. We need to keep it in perspective. We're not the ones who are the ultimate hope for fixing the world. We're not going to fix everything. And as soon as we start thinking we are, we're moving into dangerous territory. But at the same time, we do want to help others wherever we can. We do want to train ourselves not just to be comfortable with things that are wrong in the world. We do want to train ourselves to long for Jesus to come and fix it. And in the meantime, for us to do what we can to help. Another vital area. We can be far too patient with people not knowing Jesus. It's hard to share his message with people. Sometimes we get knocked back. Sometimes we've done it in a silly way and we've made a mistake and we think, oh, I can't do that anymore. And we just start getting used to the fact that people don't know Jesus and stop trying. But can I say this? And I say it to myself as well as the rest of us. At the end of the day, that is just selfish. People need Jesus. And so we need to be impatient to share him in a respectful, considerate, gentle way, as we're told to in the scriptures. A gentle way, for instance, like an invitation to something at Christmas. It's a thought. But however we do it, we need to not let ourselves get comfortable with the idea that people don't know Jesus. See, he is coming back. We must live in the light of that reality. He has come. He will come again. We need to let that truth keep us awake, keep us seeking to repent where we need to. We do need to be patient as we wait for him on his timing, and at the same time have a right impatience that causes us to act while we wait for him. So, now, may God move in us that we would live in the in-between, in the now and the not yet, with a powerful awareness that the Lord has come, and a vital hope that he will come again, and that when he does, the world will be made right. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen.